Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Please be seated. It's good to remember, in context of this particular passage, that John's gospel was written to believers and to seekers around 90 AD. He was a young man when he began following Jesus, some believe in his early teens, and he lived to the ripe old age of around 90 years old. Though it is historic, it was not intended to be biographical. The gospel of John is not intended to be biographical, and so it doesn't contain the same kind of details that we have in the synoptic gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel is intended to show Jesus as the divine Christ, is in order to bring out his divinity. And so it's up until we get to the crucifixion, we see it modeled around or built around 7 miracles. And each of those miracles were not to show so much that Jesus was a miracle man, but each one of them had a teaching attached. For instance, the first miracle was the water to wine. It took us from a stone-cold religion into a living and joyful relationship with him. The second miracle, the healing of the official son, showed that we're saved by grace through faith. Miracle 3 was the healing the cripple at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, and it shows the futility of our trying to save ourselves. We need him to save us. The fourth one, the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, is a demonstration of the supernatural care and the provision for those who seek him. And it also demonstrates our greater need to seek him as the bread of life. Miracle 5, walking on the water, was actually a little bit of a reaction to the bread, because they were still kind of freaking out about who Jesus was and what it was he could do. But it shows that we need not fear anything, regardless of the circumstances. You know, he says to them as he's approaching the boat, It is I, do not be afraid. Miracle 6, healing the man born blind in John 9, reveals that if we allow it, he can cause even the lowliest person born spiritually blind to see and believe. And then this last one, Miracle 7, is the raising of Lazarus. And it's a promise to all who believe in him that they will live even though they die. And those who live and believe will never die. But before we get to that, we'll get to that part next week, the core of the message. Before we get to that, let's talk a little bit about how we get there. because this week we see the pain of loss. And from our limited perspective, what can appear to be the indifference of God in our pain. Even if we can look past our own difficulties, there's so much in the world to make us shake our faith, and we ask, where is God? You know, the world is asking, where is God? Why is he not showing up? Just the squalor that we just saw in Honduras. I recently saw a report of 13.5 million Syrian refugees, including 300,000 that are trapped in Aleppo, while Syria and Russia fight to regain it from the rebels. And so they're running out of food, they're running out of water. And this is a political game to the other nations, but this is real life to the people that are there. And we ask, where is God in these circumstances? You know, the violence we're seeing in our own streets, where is God? You know, so we ask the question, Lord, if you had been there. I know you've said that in your own life. Lord, if you had been there. And so we're going to be talking about this week. So this request is brought to Jesus. You know, a certain man was sick, it says. And this begins probably the most remarkable miracle that Jesus ever performed, because nobody had ever been raised from the dead after 4 days. You know, one might think that it's foolish to think of one miracle more difficult than another. But this particular one is unique. Because we see nowhere else in the Bible where somebody has been raised after 4 days dead. Now, the reason why we don't see that in the other, or not the reason, but the speculation, I should say, is that we don't see this in the other Gospels, is that they chose not to speak of this particular miracle because there was an ongoing plot to kill Lazarus. We're going to see that, actually, later on in John's Gospel. But there's the tradition states that that they continued in their pursuit to kill Lazarus. I mean, because, man, he screwed up their theology big time. You know, so they needed to get rid of him. So Lazarus of Bethany, Lazarus, the Greek form of Eleazar, God is my help. So he lives in Bethany with his sister Mary and sister Martha. And Jesus had a very close relationship with this family. Now, it was about, in verse 18, we see that Bethany is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So I can imagine that, you know, that whenever Jesus went to visit Jerusalem, whenever he wasn't sleeping at the Mount of Olives or someplace else, he probably went to visit this family in Bethany and stayed there. We know of at least one where him and his disciples kind of crashed the party a little bit and freaked out Martha, and so Martha's over care and Mary choosing the better thing at being at Jesus' feet. So we see Jesus being a frequent guest. These were friends of Jesus. And then it says that Mary, who anointed, that account we see in chapter 12. But again, this was written so many years later that John is trying to make some sense to his readers as to who this Mary was, because there were so many of them that were mentioned. His Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, Marys who had sons, my mind slipping at the moment. But anyway, so there's so many Marys that are mentioned that he says, that Mary. And when Lazarus was sick, it was natural for them to bring their need to Jesus. I mean, Jesus was their friend. And they knew of his miracles. And so there was certainly not beyond expectation that maybe he might come and do something for them. He would meet their need as well. So they send off a messenger and with the message, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They didn't specifically ask Jesus to come and heal Lazarus. You know, maybe they didn't feel that they needed to, that it was enough to simply tell Jesus what the problem was. Now think about it. This is a home where these are friends of Jesus. That's the kind of home where you look at it and you say, man, nothing ever bad is going to happen. You know, there's a garrison of angels, you know, hanging out in that place. You know, they are friends of God. Nothing's ever going to happen. Well, as Christians, we are not immune to trouble. We're not immune to illness or even death. We inevitably die of what we contract as our last illness, short of rapture or accident, you know. We are not immune to the things of humanity. So Jesus responds, if we were to see this without understanding our Lord, in a way that is just so odd and just kind of rubs against us, I think. Now, he was a day away. He was in an area called Perea, over by the Jordan River. So he was about a day away. They sent a messenger. That would have taken a day. Jesus delays 2 days than the day back to travel. So Lazarus, by the time he got there, was dead 4 days. So Lazarus was already dead by the time Jesus said this. And he even states that to his disciples. But see, he knew the end result would be the glory of God and not death. We know the end of the chapter. They didn't. The disciples didn't. Mary and Martha didn't, but Jesus did. He also knew that the events recorded in this chapter would set the religious leaders in determination to kill him. He saw all these things. He saw the end from the beginning. This meant that the end result would be that the Son of God would be glorified in his death and his resurrection. But when you're caught in that, how do you see that? The only right understanding of this answer in our Lord's whole proceeding here is that he knew and foresaw all from the first. That's a quote from Alfred. Jesus sees the end from the beginning, and he speaks to us in the immediate without ever forsaking the future and the eternal. He speaks to us in the immediate without ever forsaking the future and the eternal. And he saw this as nothing short of the glory of God. So John makes sure that we understand that when he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's important to remember. It's important to realize that that was a testing of their faith, not a denial of his love. And the fact that he mentioned them separately just stresses the fact that he knew them individually and that his affection for them each individually. So it wasn't just the family. He loved Martha, he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. So he said he stayed 2 more days. So why didn't he just jump up and make their priority his urgency? The delay was certainly mystifying to the disciples. You know, they had seen him at some time, you know, even just say, go your way, he's already healed, or go your way, he's already taken care of. None of that occurred. None of that occurred. He just delayed 2 days. You can almost imagine Mary and Martha's struggle while he's waiting for word, while they're waiting for word. Did the messenger come back and tell him that the message was delivered? We don't know. So it was clear that Jesus prolonged the sorrow of Mary and Martha. So they were in for at least 2 more days of agony, 2 more days of grief. And it was for a reason. He deliberately waited to bring Lazarus back from the dead until he had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, there's something kind of interesting. There's a rabbi by the name of Ben Kafra who states the tradition that, and this is a quote, grief reaches its height on the 3rd day. For 3 days when the spirit hovers above the tomb, if perchance it may return to the body. But when it sees the fashion of the countenance changed, it retires and abandons the body. So that was what the Jews believed. That's not to say that that's accurate, but that's what the Jews believed. That was a tradition for them. And so what Jesus did in waiting 4 days specifically was to answer that very thing as well. So he was very calculated, certainly, in the way that he did things. Now, there's 3 times in John's gospel when someone very dear to Jesus asked him to do something. In John chapter 2, which was the water, the wine, and John chapter 7, in each of these 3 cases, Jesus responded in the same way. First he refused, and then he granted their request. And then, and it was done according to the timing and will of God, not the will and timing of man. And so in each of these actions, Jesus demonstrated that his delays are not denials, and that they were to bring greater glory to God. So he tells his disciples, we got to go to Judea. And, you know, I can almost see their reaction. Are you nuts? They just threatened to kill you. That's why we left, Jesus. That's why we're 20 miles away, is because they just threatened to kill you. And now you want to go back to Judea. Jesus could have raised Lazarus for a distance. We've seen that. And because of this opposition, this was not the place to walk into. But nevertheless, Jesus was willing to go to Judea again, despite the warnings of his disciples. So he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? Jesus had a price on his head, but yet he seemed to disregard that. He responded by saying that he still had work to do. That's a figurative way of speaking of the time allotted by God the Father for the earthly work that he had. There are so many applications to this statement. Nothing can shorten our time. Nothing can shorten our time. I'm absolutely convinced that if it is not my time and I am walking in the will of God, you can run a knife through my heart and I'm going to survive, if that's what God wants. Now, that does not mean that I'm to be foolish and test that by jumping in front of a bus. There's enough time for everything that needs to be done. God has allotted those things if we are attentive to what it is that he wants, and that we only have that time, and so it cannot be wasted. Lord, help us to redeem the time. Help us to count our days. You know, and he says that night's setting, so I need to finish the work while it's still here, basically speaking of the fact that, you know, I'm within a couple weeks of the crucifixion, and I still have work to do before that great work, I still have work to do, so I must tend to these things. I got a very, Danny and I both got a very real sense of that when we were in Honduras, because now, where we stay is considered, in my mind at least, a rural slum. I mean, it's bad. And the pastor of the church in that rural slum, after we came back, asked us how we liked the ghetto. If he's calling it a ghetto, wow. But we were I don't know, forced maybe, coerced, navigated into a situation where the van that we were in, this big white panel van with no seats in it, just folding chairs, it was awesome. And we're driving into this area of San Pedro Sula, and we get to these streets, if you can call them streets, they really look more like dried out riverbeds or creek beds. And this one has, I don't know, probably a 45 degree angle maybe, nice and rough. And the guys, you know, first of all, the two guys in the front who were sitting in seats, speaking in Spanish, and none of us understand Spanish that much, but you understand when people are panicking, going, oh my gosh, where are we? No, I don't know where we are, you know? And this is not a good place to be lost. I know that, you know? So we're there, and we're at the top of this road, and he's thinking he can navigate this. And we're looking at him, no. So we all got up, and we were walking through, and we realized very quickly that we're walking what? We walked about a half a mile through, 10 or so gringos that, you know, walking through this area, getting the stink eye in a place that was dark. And this was it was a very dark night, and a place that was dark, there's no street lights. And to go find a house church in the middle of this place. And while there was not fear, I don't know that I've ever prayed for the presence of angels so much in my life. But at the same time, I had these kind of promises in my heart, knowing that, Lord, there is absolutely nothing that's going to happen to me that you haven't already willed. And so we were able to do what we were called to do. And you'll get a little bit more on that when we talk about that in a couple weeks. But it was such a blessing when we got there. There were just so many things that God revealed to me just in that time. And so I can appreciate in an extremely small way what Jesus is saying here. Hey, you know what? There's 12 hours in the day. I still have work to do. And there's absolutely nothing that's going to stop me from doing it. Certainly not the power of man that's going to do that. So he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. During these hours, no harm could come to Jesus and the disciples. None. They had work before the night of Jesus' final work on the cross. And we can have that same sense of confidence that I have this fixed time, I am here for this time, and I'm here for this, in this place appointed to me by my Father. And during that time, I am unstoppable. Now, eventually there will be a time, and it may be through gruesome circumstances where the Lord finally takes us home, but hey, you're in glory. So there's no fear. So they're still a little bit confused, you know, they're the disciples. He's saying, Jesus tells them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And he uses that familiar metaphor of sleep to describe the death of Lazarus, you know, with that euphemism. But it had more meaning because Jesus would soon wake him up. He would soon bring him back from the dead. You know, he said that of Jairus' daughter when she was asleep in Matthew 9. at the end of Stephen's martyrdom, they were told that he fell asleep in Acts 7. You know, so again, it's a euphemism that he's using. But they didn't quite catch that, so he had to say, Lazarus is dead. And then he says something that really must have banged against their ears, because he said, and I am glad that I was not there, even in the death of a dear friend, because he was certain of the outcome. He already wrote the chapter. He didn't have to read it. You know, and we see at the end of this particular event that, you know, that the grief was comforted, that life was restored, and that many more believed on him, including some of the Pharisees, and also that the necessary death of Jesus was put into motion. And so for every one of these reasons, he was glad. So he says, nevertheless, let us go to him. And so now Thomas speaks up, a bit of a pessimist. He's called the twin. There's some speculation as to why, and one of the speculations is that he had a striking resemblance to Jesus. He was also known as Didymus, which was pretty common in those days. You'd have a Greek name and a Hebrew name. So Thomas is the Hebrew, Didymus the Greek for twin. You know, just like we kind of have nicknames. But he's maybe they should call him Eeyore. Let us also go that we may die with him. But you got to admire the guy. I mean, he was willing to go with Jesus even if it meant dying with him. And he made this commitment without understanding that Jesus was going to go and resurrect Lazarus, let alone that Jesus was going to die and 3 days later be resurrected himself. Even though he had told them, that understanding hadn't grabbed hold yet. So as he comes, it says he had already been in the tomb for four. Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. By the time Jesus gets there, he had waited 4 days because he knew of that Jewish superstition, and so there's no hope at this point of resuscitation. And later on in the chapter, of course, when he says roll away the stone, the protest is, but he stinks, no embalming, you know, they basically wrap you up. Well, no embalming as we know it. There was a preparation of the body with a lot of perfumes and stuff, and a wrapping of the body, and they put it in the tomb, if you will, and they roll a stone over it. So there's so much that's already set in to this body, and we'll get into that more next week. But so there's no hope, absolutely no hope at this time of resuscitation. And it says, many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha, some of them possibly from Jerusalem. You know, this was a large crowd, still present 4 days after Lazarus was buried. Very important obligation to mourn the death of a near relative, and sometimes it was with paid mourners, certainly family members and neighbors. But Lazarus had already been buried. Still to this day in the Middle East, you're buried on the day that you die. And in Muslim and Jewish cultures, you're buried in the day that you die. There's not the kind of visitation that we have here in the West. So Martha comes out, and Mary's sitting in the house. You know, it's very likely that she is, you know, she's in there mourning and just really sorrowful, just very much isolating herself from what's going on because of the distress in her heart and in her life. But Martha hears that he's coming, and she comes out and she says, Lord, if you just imagine the words coming out of her mouth. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Was that disappointment at Jesus' late arrival? We don't have a tone here. Was it a statement of regret that he couldn't get there in time? Was it, you know, if only they had sent for him sooner when they realized that Lazarus was sick, so maybe she was blaming herself. A gentle rebuke. Lord, couldn't you have come sooner? Perhaps an accusation. But we do know when we have asked that question in our own hearts, or may have even spoken in despair, Lord, if you had been here. She believed that Jesus was able to heal her brother while he was sick, but still alive. It's very possible, again, this is the fourth day, it's possible that she didn't even consider that Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead now. So often we limit God's power in our lives because we don't anticipate what God could possibly do. And Martha did that here. But even after that painful confession, she said, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Martha may not have been confident that Jesus would raise her brother, but she could still trust Jesus in spite of this disappointment. She wasn't thrilled with the outcome, but she knew that Jesus was the Lord. An incredible demonstration of faith, and one that we should take as an example. Spurgeon said it best, "Some prayers would be all the better if they were shorter, all the better if they did not so much declare our own will as declare our confidence in the good will of Christ. I like the omissions of Martha's and Mary's prayer." There's incredible power in praying the way that Martha prayed. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." No matter what your situation in life, no matter what it is that you're facing, do you believe Jesus for them even now? It can be as far gone as Lazarus was. Do you believe even now that God will give whatever Christ asks of him? And in verse 23, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Yeah, I understand that. I understand that he's going to rise in the resurrection." You know, she wasn't even thinking about the fact that what Jesus was speaking was a present situation. "Your brother's going to rise again." She said, "Oh, Lord, you know, I understand that he's going to rise in the resurrection." And we can even comfort a person by saying, "You will see him again," you know, and sincerely mean it. And the comfort is good because if they're with the Lord and you're walking with the Lord, we know that we're going to see him again. But Jesus was saying, "No, he's going to rise again right now." But that was beyond her capacity to understand. And very often we see that, you know, in our own life when Jesus is telling us something and we cannot get beyond our own capacity to understand what it is that God wants to do in our life. The resurrection that we will see is by the power that Jesus has now. And the same power that created man from dust can restore him from death at any time. So Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection the last day." And that certainly provides hope in the grieving, but it doesn't relieve the pain. Nor in this case the concern for their livelihood when with Lazarus, because he was most certainly the breadwinner in the home. "Lord, what are we going to do? I can't pay the rent, Lord. What are we going to do? I don't see where my life is going. What am I going to do? I've lost this, and I've lost that, and I've lost this." But even now, I know. So Jesus tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life." So Jesus, it's important here to understand, and we're going to cover this again next week. He did not claim to have resurrection and life. He didn't claim to understand secrets about resurrection and life. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." To know Jesus is to know resurrection and life. To have Jesus is to have resurrection and life. He says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And so he challenges Martha to trust that Jesus, that he is the source of eternal life. "I will defeat death." I'm not afraid of death at all. Not too thrilled about dying. Don't like the process. Take me out immediately would be a great thing. How many times have we all said, "I would just want to die in my sleep," right? Not afraid of death because I know what my destiny is. Not thrilled about dying. But the believer will never die. He's simply going to make that instant transition from an old life to a new life. And I know some of us are so sick, and some of us are so fatigued, and some of us are so wrought with pain that we're just going, "Okay, Lord, now would be a good time. That new body is just, that resurrection body is just looking so awesome." But we still have things that God is calling us to do here. We're all going to die. You know, if we're not raptured, we're all going to die. At one point or another, we're all going to die. But we also know in Psalm 116:15, that it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because he's got something waiting for you that's beyond our imagination, beyond our understanding. So he makes an enormous claim here. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And only God can say those things. So he looks at Martha and says, do you believe this? So Jesus challenges Martha not to debate or to agree intellectually. He speaks to her heart. He asks her to believe. And she has to believe Jesus said is who he says he is, and that he can do what he says he can do. Now think about this for a moment. He had already determined when he heard the news that he was going to raise Lazarus. He didn't think about it on the way. He didn't see the situation and realize he needed to act. He had already determined way back in the Jordan area what he was going to do. So this is important to understand, because this was not about Martha's faith releasing Jesus' power. This was the opportunity to increase her faith. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So she answers correctly. He is indeed the Messiah. He is the Christ. And he is God in human form among us. He is the Son of God. But she says, I believe. Emphatic, I believe. Whatever the case was, she has put her trust in Jesus, even now. So how do we take this home? Martha was in her darkest time, having buried her brother 4 days before. Her heart expressed in, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we could all finish that sentence in some way, couldn't we? Lord, if you had been here. I'm sure we have at some point in our life said, Lord, if you had been here. But yet she followed up this beautiful proclamation of faith that Jesus had the power of heaven. Not knowing or even imagining what Jesus would do next, she was convinced, even in her pain of loss, that Jesus had the ear of God and would do whatever is best. There was no pleading in her prayer. There was no commanding in her prayer, but simply acknowledging the perfect will and the perfect love of God. Lord, if you had been here. We need to remember in our darkest of moments that his delays are not his denials. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows already what he is going to do. He's known from before time what he is going to do. We need to remember that Jesus is in constant intercession for us. And that's what makes that verse so important, that I know even now that whatever you ask of God, he will do. Because we need to remember that he is in constant intercession for us, even as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Perhaps our time is better spent acknowledging what God can do instead of insisting on what he should do. We love to quote Romans 8:28. And now we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, absolutely. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that should bring us great comfort, right? Because we know that it's all going to work out, right? It's not, I absolutely hate the phrase, it's all good, because it's not. But it's all going to work out, right? However, we stop so short because verse 29 says, for he whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Is that what this is about, Lord? Yeah, it's exactly what it's about. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So whenever we're in these situations where we're tempted to say, Lord, if you had been here, let's be honest with God. I mean, let's be completely honest with God. He knows our hearts and our minds anyway. But why would we not finish it up with even now?